redemption. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the heavenly holy of holies, having wrought eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. The word translated wrought is the Greek verb heurisko, which properly means to find. Compare the state motto of California, Eureka. I've found it, being the perfect tense of the same verb. It is characteristic of Paul to use this verb in the more occasional classical sense of substantive accomplishment in order to produce a more vivid impression than other common verbs occasion. Compare 2 Timothy 1:18 and Hebrews 4:16 and 12:17. That is certainly appropriate in this case, because absolutely nothing is more dramatic or important from our point of view than the deliverance from certain destruction from which we believers have been delivered by the blood of Christ, which paid the full price for all of our sins. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins concerning many people. Matthew 26:28. In the darkness on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for our salvation by redeeming us, that is, by buying us out of slavery to sin through the precious price of his spiritual death on our behalf. Christ bought us free, that is, redeemed us from the law's curse, having become a curse on our behalf. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree," Deuteronomy 21:23 with Galatians 3:13. In whom, that is Christ, we possess our ransoming from sin, that is, redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Colossians 1:14. In whom, that is Christ, we possess our ransoming from sin, that is, redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. In the analogy, before being saved, before Christ died for us, we were all slaves, enslaved to the power of sin, and unable to free ourselves from slavery on account of having no possible means to buy our own freedom. For us to be delivered from the servitude in which we found ourselves, someone had to pay the price of our emancipation. That price, the only coin that could ransom us, the only payment acceptable to the righteousness of God the Father, is the blood of Christ. Compare Romans chapter 3:24, Galatians chapter 4:5, and Revelation chapter 5:9, that is, the spiritual death of his Son, which paid the penalty for our sins, accomplishing propitiation and leading to the redemption of all willing to accept it. I have wiped away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like vapor. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, that is, from your sins. Isaiah 44:22. So, while there is much about redemption in the law, meant to symbolize redemption from sin, for example Leviticus 27, it cannot be stressed strongly enough that we believers have actual redemption from sin and death, not through the literal blood of animals, but through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ being judged in our place for our sins, namely, the blood of Christ. A metaphor for his work in dying for our sins derived from that symbolic sacrifice of animals. For you know that it was not with perishable things like silver or gold that you were ransomed from the futile manner of life passed down to you by your ancestors, but you were redeemed with precious blood, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish, that is, by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. To the one who loves us and has released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us a kingdom, priests of his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:5 and 6. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and have purchased with your blood for our God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will rule upon the earth." Revelation 5:9 and 10, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled upon the unclean render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13 and 14. Holy. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been made one with him. For example, John 14:20, 15:1 and following. Romans 16:7 and 1 Peter 5:14. As a result of this positional union with Christ, Scripture calls believers saints or holy ones, since we have been sanctified or made holy by virtue of being in him who is the Holy One of God. John 6:69. Instead of being merely ritually unclean, we were all formally profane, that is, separated from God and His holiness by our sins. Psalm 143:2, Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2:1-3. But now, having been made holy in Jesus Christ, having been sanctified by our faith in Him and His work for us on the cross, 1 Corinthians 1:2 and 6:11, we are no longer separated and no longer far away, but we have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:12 and 13. The holiness described here in our context, however, is ritual sanctification. Holiness, not actual sanctification, holiness. That is to say, under the law, what was clean and unclean was not actually of a spiritual nature, but only meant to reflect spiritual realities and to teach them. In that regard, the notion of clean and unclean, of holy and profane as it pertains to the law, is exactly on a par with all of the other aspects of the law of Moses, meant to teach, to represent, to demonstrate greater spiritual realities, and definitely not to replace them. Anyone from the past looking upon Israel and her customs would recognize immediately that this was a different sort of nation, and indeed she was, the one which God had chosen to be a light to the world, Isaiah 42:6, with the mission of reflecting God's truth through the witness of life she was meant to give. Being sprinkled with literal blood for ritual forgiveness was a part of that witness which came through the law. Blood, as we have seen, represented the death of a substitute, and being sprinkled with said substitutes, blood represented the transfer of the payment for sin's penalty to the one so sprinkled. All this taught the lesson of the Messiah, who would come to be our substitute to die for us, for our sins, cleansing them through His own precious blood, His spiritual death for us on the cross. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of an unblemished and spotless lamb. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, through the Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who offered Himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:14. Just as the Holy Spirit played a significant role in our Lord's water baptism, a ritual which in His case represented His atoning for the sins of the world, that is, symbolically going down into the water where sins had been washed away in order to pay for them, then rising up in symbolic resurrection afterwards. Matthew 3:13 through 17 and John 29 through 34. So we learn from our context verse that the Spirit was instrumental as well in facilitating Jesus' spiritual death on the cross, which is also called a baptism in Scripture. Luke 12:49 through 50. As our Lord emerged from His water baptism, the Spirit visibly alighted on Him, even though He had been given the Spirit without measure from birth. Isaiah 11:2 and John 3:34. This symbolized the return of the Spirit after the suffering, Isaiah 53:11, of spiritual death which had necessitated the Spirit's withdrawal, since Holy God can have no contact with sin, and further explains how and why our Lord was forsaken, Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34. Namely, He was forsaken for our sakes, in order to be able to bear our sins. Thus our context verse tells us as much as finite human beings can know about the way in which Jesus Christ, a genuine human being from the time of His incarnation, as well as God, could bear our sins that required the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Scripture does not come any closer than this to explaining the mechanics of a process that in many respects is beyond our ken. What we can say is that the Spirit made it possible for the Father to judge sin in Jesus' body, 2 Corinthians 5:21 and 1 Peter 2:24, and for Christ's human body to be judged in spite of His divinity. This required facilitation and restraint, both key characteristics of the Spirit's other known ministries, facilitation in making the sacrifice and the judgment possible, and restraint in preventing the complications of Christ's deity, perfect humanity and union between the two, from making the sacrifice and judgment impossible. To use a rather rough analogy, just as steel cannot be forged without an anvil to support it, so the Spirit was analogous to the anvil on which our Lord's human body was hammered to purge away the sins of the world. For Jesus to stay physically alive long enough to be punished for every human sin ever committed required supernatural intervention, the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit, Christ who offered Himself through the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14. Just as it was only through the Spirit that our Lord Jesus could become a human being as well as God, becoming the human Son of the Father by means of the Spirit's actions, Matthew 1:20 and Luke 1:35. So also at the cross, only through the Spirit, was it possible for our sins to be judged by the Father in Christ's human body, in spite of Jesus' deity. We believers today all have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that will not change as long as we live. Remembering and appreciating our Lord's sacrifice, as this verse prompts us to do, should also motivate us to respond to the Spirit's guidance in doing what our Lord asks us to do for Him in this life, namely, put Him and His Church first in all things, something which by and large the majority of the Jerusalem believers were refusing to do. Cleansing the conscience. Paul's argument here is crystal clear and incapable of refutation. If ritual holiness, sanctification could be attained through the physical sprinkling of animal blood, then to an unimaginably greater degree of surety, we who have put our faith in Jesus Christ and His blood, His spiritual death on the cross, whereby He paid the penalty for all of our sins, can be absolutely confident of God's forgiveness. For while the ritual forgiveness produced by the sacrifices under the law looked forward to God's eventual solving of the problem of sin under which mankind labored since Adam and Eve fell from grace, Jesus Christ actually and completely took sin out of the way, removing that otherwise impenetrable barrier between holy God and sinful man through paying the penalty for all human sins. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being testified to by the law and the prophets, namely, the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Because there is no distinction, that is, between Jews and Gentiles. For all sin and fall short of God's glory, but we are all justified without cost by His grace through the redemption, literally ransoming from sin, which is in Christ Jesus. God made Him a means of atonement achieved by His blood and claimed through faith, to give proof of His justice in leaving unpunished in divine forbearance all previously committed sins, so as to prove His justice at this present time, namely, so that He would be shown to be just in this and justified in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:21-26. For Jesus Himself is our peace, for He has made both Jews and Gentiles one and has broken down the middle wall of partition, that is, the enmity, by discharging the law of the commandments and its requirements with His own body, so that He might recreate the two into one new man by making this peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through His cross, having by means of it abolished the enmity between God and mankind. For when He had come, that is, the first advent, He proclaimed the gospel of peace to you who were far away from God, and peace to those who were near. For it is through Him that we both have our access to the Father by means of one Spirit. Ephesians 2:14-18. God has erased the charge against us along with its bill of particulars, that is, the record of our personal sins. This stood against us, but He removed it as an obstacle between us by nailing it to the cross. Colossians 2:14. That is what reconciliation is. Peace with God through His removal of the barrier of sin between us in Jesus Christ, and our acceptance of that blessed reunion. But to return to the regime of sacrifice which merely foreshadowed our blessed restoration of peace between the Father and ourselves, as many in Jerusalem were doing, was to reject His efforts of reconciliation and Jesus Christ, and thus turn from peace back to enmity, a most terrible prospect, Hebrews 12:25-29. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Dead works. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled upon the unclean render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered Himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13-14. There are legitimately good works, and Scripture commends these. Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Titus 2:14. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2:12. But our context is speaking of dead works, and it is important for us to understand the biblical distinction. The noun works, as found in English versions of the New Testament, is most commonly the Greek word ergon. Compare English erg, ergonomics. That is also true of the English word deeds. This can refer to anything a person does or says or thinks, namely, anything that issues forth from our free will, from the image of God we have been given, whether these actions be sinful or godly or in between. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians 6:10. As this verse suggests, genuine Christian production, good works, entails everything we do in the power of the Holy Spirit that is truly for the benefit of the Church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10, Titus 2:14, 3:8, Hebrews 10:24, and 1 Peter 2:12. Anything else we do, or say, or think, which is done without God's spiritual empowerment, is not good. And anything which we do, or say, or think, under the influence of the sinful nature, is dead, meaning connected to the realm of death. Spiritual death, that is. These are the deeds on the basis of which unbelievers will receive their judgment evaluation at the great white throne of Jesus Christ at the end of time. Revelation 20, 12 and 13. Believers are forgiven all of our sins when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. For example, 1 Corinthians 6:11, Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14, and 2 Peter 1:9. And we are forgiven everything we do after the point of salvation when we confess to the Lord, for example, Psalm 32:5, Matthew 6:12 and 1 John 1:9. But there is also a special category of dead works in view here, one which Paul surely has in mind in his criticism of the Jerusalem congregation, that category of deed or works which this author's mentor termed human good, namely, legalistic acts of self-righteousness which are done ostensibly for God, but in truth are abominable to him. This is the type of good the Pharisees were famous for. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Matthew 6, 1 and 2. Therefore, true spiritual production is often quite different from what many assume. Someone who goes to church for the wrong reasons, namely any reason which is not focused on spiritual growth and mutual encouragement in Christ, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, who gives a lot of money for the wrong reasons, for example, to be well thought of at church, who witnesses aggressively for the wrong reasons, for example, to count coup and brag over those they have saved, is not producing anything good at all. Not in God's eyes, that is. However, a Christian who seeks the truth from a Bible teaching ministry, who learns from it and believes what he or she is taught, and who applies that truth to his or her life, is producing something God considers good. Spiritual growth is godly production, and it is good. A person who prays for others in the Spirit, who contributes what he or she has to ministries that truly help others grow, be it a small amount of money, a prayer, a word of encouragement, or a recommendation to others, is producing good works. And passing the tests that God gives us is also the production of good works, production of the next level, much more fully rewarded than basic spiritual growth, leading to winning the crown of life in addition to the crown of righteousness. And coming into ministry, the right one which the Lord has for each of us individually, then carrying it out diligently and effectively, is what leads to the ultimate reward, the crown of glory. What counts with the Lord is not what men choose to do and call good, in the manner of the Pharisees. Compare Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 8 and 6 chapter 16 through 18. But it is what he considers good that will matter on the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Romans 2 to 16. It will not be what others in this world think of our efforts that counts when our Lord evaluates our time on this earth, but what we have actually done with the talent he has given us. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11 15. As this passage demonstrates, not everything supposedly done for Jesus Christ by believers will be considered good by the Lord. But believers will not be condemned for the production of deficient works. These human good works will all be burned up, blessedly, and we will be rewarded for the truly good works we may have done in this life. Unbelievers, on the other hand, will be judged entirely on the basis of their works, all of their free will actions, regardless of the category, whether sinful or commendable in the eyes of men and everything else in between. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Revelation 20:12-13. One purpose for this last judgment will be the revealing of the true motivations behind every act of every recalcitrant unbeliever, including what lies behind any works which many in this world would call good, acts of charity, mercy, and the like. For even in the case of those who did indeed do things which we believers might esteem, the heroic actions of servicemen in battle or first responders in time of crisis, the Lord will make it very clear that no amount of such works could ever suffice for salvation, absent cleansing by the blood of Christ. The one who believes in him is not being judged, but the one who does not believe has already been judged on the grounds that he has not put his faith in the name, that is, the person of God's only Son, and this is the basis for judgment. The light, that is, Jesus Christ, has come into the world, yet men love the darkness more than the light, because their deeds, erga, were evil. John 3:18-19. Things in this world are not always as they may appear at first inspection. Man looks at the outward appearance of things, but the Lord knows what is actually going on in every heart. 1 Samuel 16:7. Rejecting God, his authority, his solution to the problem of sin and death, rejecting Jesus Christ, makes it impossible for any true good in God's eyes to come from such a heart. Regardless of how we finite human beings may be inclined to evaluate even some moral and self-sacrificing person's actions, I will expose your righteousness and your works, that is, for what they truly are, and they will not benefit you. Isaiah 57:12. But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Isaiah 64:6. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:8-10. As the final passage here demonstrates very clearly, not all works are good. The distinction has to do with the origin of the works and the motivation for them. We believers are God's workmanship, and we have been born again. Born from above for the purpose of producing truly godly good works in the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand, we were not born again, born from above because of any works that we have done. Far from it. For nothing a sinful human being could ever do apart from God could ever be considered good, and certainly not good enough to be saved. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:4-5. So while the whole world, it seems, is attempting to work its way into heaven, that is exactly the sort of human good which the Bible in this context verse of ours, Hebrews 9:14, calls dead works. Godless human beings, unbelievers, often imagine that they are doing things for God, as if the Creator and Sustainer of the universe needed our help in any way. Acts 17:25. This human good approach has things precisely backwards. Believers are commended for the truly good works we are given to do in the Spirit, and commanded to do them, for faith without works is dead. James 2:14-26. But the good works James had in mind in that quotation, clearly demonstrated by the examples he gives of Abraham and Rahab trusting God and acting on the basis of that belief in him, are works emanating from faith. But instead of trusting the Lord, The Jerusalem believers were submitting to the pressures of conformity as if their earthly lives depended on it, which admittedly may have been the case, instead of remembering that our eternal lives are so much more important in every way. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Romans 9:30 through 32. All acts of charity, otherwise ostensibly good in every way, if they are not done by believers operating in the Holy Spirit, are human good, dead works. All acts of heroism and self-sacrifice, if they are not empowered by the Spirit indwelling believers, are of no ultimate account in God's eyes. And most significantly in our context, even things which at other times God considered good, such as participating in the rites and rituals of the temple at Jerusalem, since they were now not being done in the power of God's Spirit and to the glory of Jesus Christ, were not good at all. They were, in fact, evil. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 16:27. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans 2:5-6, Psalm 62:12. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Revelation 2:23, verses 15-17. And it is for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might receive their eternal inheritance on the basis of the death he suffered to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first old covenant. For where there is the disposition of a covenant or will, of necessity the death of the one making the covenant or will must have taken place. For a covenant or will becomes valid only on the basis of deaths. Hebrews 9:15-17. Mediator. We have already covered in some detail the intercessory ministry of our Lord Jesus as our High Priest, the one who intercedes on our behalf before the Father in heaven above. Job 9:33-34, Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25-24, and 1 John 2:1. The mediation meant here, however, is our Lord's substituting of himself as our sacrifice on the cross, bearing our sins in our place, so that instead of facing the lake of fire, we might have eternal life through his payment of the ransom necessary to obtain our release from sin and death. For as God is one, so there is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus in his humanity, who gave himself as a ransom for all mankind. 1 Timothy 2:5-6. This deliverance is summed up in our context verse as the new covenant, which, as we have also seen, is God's gracious agreement to provide said substitute for mankind on an entirely grace basis, demanding nothing more from us sinful human beings than that we accept his gracious gift by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the promise of salvation comes through faith, so that it may rest on the basis of grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 4:16. This unbreakable promise of salvation we believers unalterably possess on account of what our Savior did for us by dying in our place, standing in the breach for us between God's justice and our certain condemnation, absent the great sacrifice he mediated on our behalf, his spiritual death on the cross, whereby he suffered the entire punishment for all of our sins and for the sins of the entire world. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. 1 John 2:2. Eternal inheritance. This inheritance of ours as believers is given to us, as our verse states clearly, on the basis of the death he suffered. Everything we look forward to as those who belong to Jesus Christ, his church, is based on the cross. We long for the eternal life to come, for our bodily resurrection in glory, for our reunion with all those who have gone before, the entire complement of believers who form his body, for our eternal rewards for which we are or should be striving daily, for our place in New Jerusalem, and for the glorious fellowship with the Father and the Son, which we will enjoy individually and collectively, world without end. All of these wondrous promises, destined to be fulfilled anon, are only possible because of our Lord's sacrifice for us, bequeathed to us forever, on the basis of the death he suffered on our behalf. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, that is divine, he made himself poor, that is human, and under the restraints of kenosis, in order that you might become rich, that is, have eternal life through his impoverishment, that is, humble life and death on the cross for us all. 2 Corinthians 8:9. We believers are his heirs, based upon our union with him who is heir of all things. And that, we remember, is what a covenant is, namely, a last will and testament, whereby the heir receives the benefits of the testator, in this case our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everything we have, our deliverance from sin and death on the one hand, and all the glories to come in the future on the other, are absolutely based upon what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross, dying for our sins, and empowering the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25, whereby we receive all the benefits of the one who died for us. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Romans 8:16 and 17. Transgression under the old covenant. Giving creatures free will meant that some would use that image of God to rebel against him. This is exactly what Satan and his followers did, as we all know very well. Refuting the devil and restoring completion and harmony to God's creation required the creation of another species of creature, also possessing the image of God and the ability to respond to him. But mankind, tempted by Satan, fell into sin. Quite unexpectedly, from the devil's point of view, this had been the plan of God all along. Namely, to replace the unwilling with the willing, and in double measure at that. To give human beings an opportunity to be restored to God's grace, however, required that the barrier of sin and resultant enmity which stood between God's righteousness and God's love be removed, and that in turn required a sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of all, the spiritual death of the Father's one and only dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For not only did Christ die for us while we were helpless, he even did so at the critical time, dying on our behalf, ungodly though we were. For scarcely will someone die on behalf of a righteous person, and perhaps someone might also risk death on behalf of a good person. But God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:6-8. It is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his spiritual death on our behalf, that satisfies the justice of God, removing the barrier of sin that otherwise would ever have separated God from sinful man, and thus accomplishes the redemption talked about in our passage, redeeming us from the transgressions committed under the first, that is, old covenant. That is to say, Christ died for all of the sins of all human beings at all times, past, present, and future, including everything covered by the law. God made him a means of atonement achieved by his blood and claimed through faith, to give proof of his justice in leaving unpunished in divine forbearance all previously committed sins, so as to prove his justice in the present, namely, so that he would be shown to be just in this and justified in justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. Romans 3:25 and 26. Without this release from our sins accomplished by the cross, we could not be born again, born from above, we could not become children of God, and we could have no hope of resurrection, of eternal life, of the eternal inheritance that is our present hope. But we are reborn by grace through faith, Ephesians 28:9 and 1 Peter 1:23. We are God's very own children, 1 John 3:1. We do have hope, absolute confidence in the resurrection to come and our eternal life with Jesus Christ and each other as his bride forever. All because Jesus redeemed us, bought us free from sin and death and judgment by paying for all of our sins in the darkness on the cross. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more so that, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:20 and 21. Paul puts this as he does in our context, that is, transgressions under the law, not to limit the atonement of the cross, but to drive home the point that Christ's sacrifice has by definition removed the necessity for or validity of continuing with the animal sacrifices of the law. Sin was sin before the law was given, even if it was not always accounted as such, Romans 4:15 and 5:13, and the same is true today following the law's abrogation, Galatians 5:19 through 23. Our redemption and subsequent installment as sons and daughters, heirs of the Father along with Jesus Christ, required our Saviour's payment for all of mankind's sins, a payment like no other. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Valid on deaths. Paul returns here to the point that a covenant is a will, and that wills are only ever executed after the death of the testator. Without such a death, obviously, the will is not to be put into effect. In the analogy here, Christ's death, his spiritual death in paying for the sins of the world, has discharged all of the obligations under the old covenant. The law has thus been fulfilled, and that includes any and all obligations it entailed. As a result, a new covenant has been put into place, one that would not have been valid without this death. Important to note here is that Paul actually writes deaths plural, not singular, and in so doing deliberately quotes and recalls Isaiah 53. For he bore our sicknesses and he carried our weaknesses, and yet we considered him as the one who had been punished, smitten and afflicted by God. But in fact, he was made subject to torment on account of our transgressions, and he was crushed because of our collective guilt, literally guilts. The punishment required for making peace with God on our behalf fell upon him. Because of his wounding, we have been healed. We have all gone astray like sheep. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord caused the guilt of us all to strike him. Though he was oppressed and afflicted, like a lamb led to slaughter, he did not open his mouth, and like a ewe before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. By repressive judgment he was taken away, and who gave any thought to his posterity? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was punished for the transgression of my people, and they assigned him a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his deaths, not for any violence that he had done, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. For it was the Lord's good pleasure, that is, will, to crush him, to subject him to torment. But though you make his life a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will lengthen his days, and the good pleasure, that is, will of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. Released from the trouble inflicted upon his life, he will again see the light of life and be satisfied, that is, in resurrection. My righteous servant will provide righteousness for the great of heart, that is, believers, through their acknowledgement of him, and he himself will carry their guilt, literally guilts. Therefore I will allot to him the plunder among his many brothers, and he will apportion plunder to the mighty among them. Because he lay bare his life unto death, and was dealt with as transgressors are, so that he bore the sin of the many, and substituted himself for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, 4-12. This passage puts the lie to any suggestion that the necessity for a Saviour to die for us was entirely unknown before the first advent. In verse 9, we see that Isaiah also spoke of the Saviour's deaths, invoking the plural to call attention to the intensity of Christ's sacrifice, as well as to the truth of our Lord suffering spiritual death before giving up his spirit unto physical death. And that is what Paul is recalling here as well. In truth, of course, multiplying death to infinity could not really approximate what Jesus did for us in suffering the penalty for all human sin. On this side of eternity, we cannot know the magnitude of his sacrifice for us, but we can appreciate it in the spirit and be grateful with all of our hearts. For only through his death, his deaths, could the old covenant be fulfilled and the new covenant inaugurated. So now that we have been justified by faith, let us take hold of the peace we have with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our access into this grace in which we stand, and let us boast in the hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:1 and 2. Since in Paul's day the new covenant had already thus been validated and had long ago been explained in Isaiah 53, Paul's reminding the Jerusalem congregation of it, namely of the fact of the genuine sacrifice of the Messiah being the true meaning behind the rites and rituals of the law, merely leaves his readers further lacking in any excuses for their continuing unacceptable conduct in continuing to sacrifice even so. Verses 18 through 22. For this reason, not even the first or old covenant was initiated without blood. For after the commandments contained in the law were recited to the people by Moses, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, along with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop. And then he sprinkled the book of the law itself, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has enjoined upon you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood the tabernacle and all the equipment of the liturgical service. And nearly everything under the law is cleansed by blood, and without the pouring out of blood there is no ritual forgiveness. Hebrews 9:18 through 22. For this reason. This reason refers to the point Paul has just made about the death of the testator being necessary before a will or testament or covenant became valid. Because of that requirement before a testament, that is, covenant could come into effect, namely, the need for proof of the testator's death, the use of blood was a hallmark of the old covenant. As Paul reminds us, blood was used in the initial establishment of the law, Exodus 24:4 through 8, and blood is a feature of the majority of the sacrifices which the law enjoins, animal blood, that is. But the blood of animals slain in sacrifice is, as we have seen, a potent symbol of the far more costly sacrifice our Savior would make on our behalf when he paid the fiery price for every single sin of every human being. Animal sacrifice is extremely graphic, with the life of the animal slaughtered poured out in a vivid display of loss of life. Compare Genesis 9:4 through 6, Leviticus 17:11, and Deuteronomy 12:23. Physical life, that is, with the animal's physical death representing our Lord's spiritual death in atoning for all sin. John 1:29, 1:36, 1 Peter 1:18, and Revelation 1:5 and 6 and 5, 6 through 12. No more vivid analogy than the bloody death of sacrificial slaughter is imaginable. But even so, this representation falls far short of truly conveying the ineffable price our dear Savior paid to save us from the lake of fire. Paul emphasizes this point to shake his readers awake, prodding them to realize finally that the rituals they refuse to give up are merely representative of the far greater reality they are willfully choosing to forget. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins concerning many people." Matthew 26:28. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who, though outcasts dispersed throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, were yet selected in the foreknowledge of God the Father, by means of the Holy Spirit's consecration, for the obedience in and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. 1 Peter 1:1 and 2. Hyssop. In the actual relating of this original ceremony in the book of Exodus, Exodus 24:4 through 8, there is no mention of water, nor of scarlet wool, nor of hyssop. Scarlet wool and hyssop do occur in the preparation of the red heifer, whose ashes are used to produce the water of purification. Numbers 19:1 and 22. All three elements, along with cedar wood, are also found in the regulations for cleansing from leprosy. Leviticus 14:4 through 7. The Spirit has gifted Paul with this additional knowledge to show us that purification was clearly the purpose behind the sprinkling of blood on the book of the law, on the people, and on all of the paraphernalia of the tabernacle, demonstrating in no uncertain terms both the effectiveness of the blood in accomplishing this purification and the necessity for it. This reminder of the necessity and effectiveness of ritual purification brings home all the more vividly the necessity and effectiveness of the true sacrifice that leads to actual and not merely ritual purification, namely, the sacrifice of our Lord on our behalf. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled upon the unclean render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works so that we may serve the living God? Hebrews 9:13 and 14. We may take the water as representing the Spirit, whose ministry of the water of the Word offers salvation for all willing to receive it. Revelation 22:17. We may take the scarlet, that is, the color of blood, wool, that is, as of a lamb, as representing the Son of God, whose sacrifice as the Lamb of God has paid for that salvation. Revelation 5:6. And we may take the hyssop as representing the Father who implements that salvation for all who are willing to receive his great gift. James 1:17 and 18. Hyssop had a longish stalk and a fan-like bloom, so that it was a handy object to use as a sort of natural paintbrush to apply and or sprinkle the blood. Compare Exodus 12:22. Taken together, we see the entire Trinity involved in the process of salvation through the symbolic threefold application of the blood, which blood represents the cross, the sacrifice of our dear Saviour, the Lamb of God, upon which and upon whom everything depends. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Forgiveness. And nearly everything under the law is cleansed by blood, and without the pouring out of blood there is no ritual forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. As the square brackets indicate, the word ritual is not in the Hebrew text, but that is indeed what Paul means here. Only Christ's sacrifice was capable of providing actual forgiveness for sin, forgiveness that removes all impediments for entering into life eternal on the part of us who believe in him. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Matthew 9:2-7. As we have noted many times now, the law looked forward to the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his spiritual death, which is represented by the blood of animal sacrifices. That shedding of blood was required for ritual forgiveness under the law, but had no actual effect in removing the guilt of sin. For example, Leviticus 4:27-31. It represented a transaction on credit, so to speak. Romans 3:25. With the actual bill for our redemption to be paid in the future, by the Messiah whom the Father would send to die for the sins of the world. Isaiah 52:13-53:12. You have taken no pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, but instead you have pierced my ears, that is, given me a body, and marked me as a voluntary servant. Compare Exodus 21:5-6 and Deuteronomy 15:16-17. You have not asked for burnt offerings or sin offerings, but then I said, "Behold, I have come into the world," that is, as the true sacrifice. In the scroll of the book, it has been written about me. "It is my good pleasure to do what pleases you, my God, for your law is in my inmost parts." Psalm 46:8. There are no Levitical sacrifice provisions for actual forgiveness. Even the Greek word for forgiveness used here in our context of Hebrews 9:22, ephesis, is never employed in that sense in the LXX translation of the Torah. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. Actual forgiveness was impossible without the shedding of the blood of Christ, his spiritual death for all sins on the cross in Calvary's darkness. The Levitical sacrifices merely provided restoration of ritual holiness with the Lord for the community of faith under the law, but actual forgiveness would have to wait until the Savior of the world came and died in our place. Romans 3:25. But there was no provision under the law for forgiveness, even of a ritual sort, for the willful rejection of the actual blood of Christ, his new covenant with us, said rejection being perpetrated by returning to the animal sacrifices, which taught that he had not yet come and died for our sins. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:26-27. Verses 20-3-20-6. For this reason, that is, the inability of the blood of animals to cleanse us from sin, it was necessary for the heavenly exemplars of these earthly representations to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these earthly ones. For Christ did not enter into a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. Rather, he entered into heaven itself so as to present himself before God the Father on our behalf. Nor did he do so in order to offer himself many times, as the high priest enters the Holy of Holies every year, with blood which is not his own. For in that case, he would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But as the case actually stands, once and for all, at the very conjunction of the ages, Christ came visibly to earth in order to remove sin through the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:23-26. Better sacrifices. Here we see why it was that Paul had revisited in the previous verses the issue of blood in the Levitical sacrifices, namely, to draw a sharp contrast between them and the sacrifice which makes salvation possible, the blood of Christ. Paul again strikes home here with his better theme, characteristic of this epistle as we have seen, reminding these recalcitrant believers that all the new things they have in Christ are so much superior to the old things that have been replaced. The new covenant is so much better than the old because it is based upon better sacrifices, and in fact better to such a superlative degree that except for the fact that the old ritual covenants were designed by God to teach about the genuine and efficacious sacrifice of our dear Savior, it would seem almost sacrilegious to make such a comparison. As it is, this is just one more reminder for the Jerusalem congregation that by going back to what is old and obsolete, they are abandoning that which is better in every conceivable way and by definition, settling for something much worse. Only a copy. As wonderful as the Tabernacle Temple and its accoutrement were, still inspiring interest and imitation today, they were only copies of the heavenly realities. That was a key point to keep in mind then and is so today as well. As awesome as this creation which God has given us is, it is only temporary and not in any way to be compared to the present heavenly realities, nor to all the wonders to come in the new heavens and on the new earth and in the new Jerusalem. We are indeed here in this world, and we cannot afford to pretend that it doesn't exist or that we have no need to interact with it. We believers, like all others, have relationships, jobs, homesteads, financial pressures, and health concerns. We have to handle all these things in a good and godly way, as God gives us the means and help to do so, but without forgetting that all these things are secondary to the true issues of this life. Growing spiritually, passing tests, and progressing in our faith, and helping others to do the same. The latter knowledge is what keeps us grounded here in the devil's world, remembering what is honoring to our Lord, and what results in rewards that are eternal and not subject to all the perils and pressures which attack us now on these five fronts day by day in this life. This life is only a copy, so to speak, of the one to come, and the one to come is beyond glorious. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18.